Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you, Brother Sam. This morning he was introducing a bunch of apps and study tools, and one that I've been using for years and years and years is eSource. That is my go-to for Bible study and talk prep and all that. So there's a lot of good resources out there. So thank you for mentioning all those things. So yesterday, if you recall, we were talking about God's handiwork as being evidence for our belief. And I mentioned that I was going to talk about two things today that were related to God's handiwork, one of which being plate tectonics, and the other one being Earth's magnetic field. So I'm going to hopefully cover that in less than half of this period, and then we'll try to get into Wednesday's class later on today. So we'll see how things go. But I wanted to mention plate tectonics first. It's a very interesting subject. I could talk for weeks and weeks on plate tectonics. In fact, I do in school. So it is the reason behind our Earth having earthquakes. And it is a unique property to our planet. Now, I'm not saying that not all planets have, some planets actually do have earthquakes. They don't call them earthquakes, right? They call them Mars quakes or moon quakes, but they do have them. But this is a unique property for us in the overall way that it works. And it actually is interesting because it kind of links into some biblical stuff as well. So you probably have seen this from, you know, old textbooks that you had back in the day. But, you know, the diagram of the layers of the Earth, convection happening within what's called the mantle of the Earth, below what's called the plates of the Earth on the surface, the oceanic plates and the continental plates. And essentially all that convection and that motion underneath is like a conveyor belt which moves the plates laterally and into each other. And what you essentially have is an outgassing of the internal heat of the Earth and a subduction or a sinking down into the Earth of old oceanic crust. And that recycling process really kind of maintains what you could call it almost a homeostasis of the Earth. It kind of keeps everything even-steven here on the surface. Now, what's interesting is, and you probably have heard of, you know, global warming and climate change and carbon dioxide being kind of a major contributor to that. What's interesting is that carbon dioxide is mostly sequestered or kind of trapped in oceans. And a lot of that carbon dioxide is actually subducted back down into the Earth at subduction zones. And so essentially, the amount of carbon dioxide that we have in our atmosphere is really controlled by the active plate tectonics that are happening on this Earth. So in order to have a stable atmosphere to maintain life, we actually need to have an active plate tectonic system on the planet. And so it all kind of ties together. And you also have an upwelling of warmer oceans as well. So again, this recycling process is really important in order to maintain habitability here on the surface for life. So it all works together. And I'm not even scratching the surface of any of this, but I don't really want to get into depth on all of that. Now, the other thing that's interesting about an active plate tectonic system is the fact that the movement of all those plates results in earthquakes, which I'm sure you're familiar with. And you're probably familiar with the fact that Israel itself is very much in danger of having earthquakes, active earthquakes. Now, where I live in New York, the largest earthquakes we get are like, you know, it's like a 2 or 3 on the magnitude scale. There are some earthquakes that happen right here in the Kentucky area. As you might know, there's an active fault in this area called New Madrid. But in Israel, they are right on the Dead Sea Transform boundary, which has a number of earthquakes that occur. And as you might know, actually it wasn't that long ago, in February, there was an earthquake that happened in Turkey, right along the same basic line as the Dead Sea Transform Fault Boundary, which caused quite a bit of damage in the Syria and Turkey area. Now, these are the main fault line of the Dead Sea. Is the most motion is happening along that fault line, but there are other you might call lateral active faults that you can kind of see highlighted here in red, most of which are in the northern part of Israel in the Galilee region. So there are active faults in that region that are responsible probably for a lot of the historical biblical earthquakes that we will read about and we'll look at in a little bit. If you want to look at this picture, this is kind of an interesting picture which shows the transform what we call a rift basin. So essentially as it moves, it actually sinks down the Dead Sea, which is why the Dead Sea is so low. It's much, much lower than sea level, as you all probably know. What's also interesting, and you might not realize this, but the Sea of Galilee is actually below sea level as well. The whole entire region is. And so as that pulls apart, it actually sinks that basin down, which obviously results in earthquakes. Now, to keep this kind of simple, we can actually figure out things from earthquakes regarding historical events. And there's been some studies done by geologists in Israel and Tel Aviv University. These two individuals did a study on the sediment that sits at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And it almost acts like the rings on a tree. You can figure out when things happen based upon the sediment that's on the bottom of the Dead Sea. So if you look at the diagram over here, most of the sediment sits flat and horizontal. But if you have a disturbance to that sediment, such as an earthquake, it's going to cause this to basically ripple and shear, and so you're going to have some active disturbance that you can literally see in the sediment. And so whenever they see that, they know that that's when an earthquake happened. And so if you look kind of back in time, you can figure out, oh, there was an earthquake, and there's another earthquake a little bit lower than that, and there's another earthquake a little bit lower than that. And they can figure out the age or the time of those earthquakes because within that sediment there is organic material because it washes into the Dead Sea. And that organic material you can date with carbon-14 dating and figure out the exact time of that earthquake in history. So really kind of interesting stuff. And if you take all that, you can correlate it with other like archaeological sites in Israel. And if you put them both together, you can figure out an approximate time period of when earthquakes occurred in Israel's history along that Dead Sea Transform fault boundary. Now, it's a lot of stuff, I know. Really interesting, but they've done this in the area of Lachish, and they were able to date approximately when the earthquake happened in Lachish. Now, there is obviously a window of time. There is always a plus and minus in geology of so many years of when this actually occurred, because there's definitely error involved in the radioactive dating method. But it's a really interesting way of correlating history. Now, you might be familiar with the fact that there is a well-known earthquake in the Bible. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? What was the well-known earthquake that happened biblically? Yeah, in the time of Uzziah. So if you look at the very opening verse of Amos 1, he mentions that this happened 2 years before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. It's also mentioned in Zechariah, which we'll look at in a second here. So if we can figure out exactly when that happened, we can also kind of correlate that with some of the Dead Sea stuff that we were just looking at. But it's very precise, right? It's exactly on this time period. And most of the prophets in the Old Testament begin with an identification of time. And so the fact that they threw an earthquake into this, so that Amos mentions the earthquake, also gives us a little bit more pinpoint accuracy on the dating of this. That earthquake, most likely in Amos's day, was centered in the northern part of Israel. I mentioned that earlier. Most of the active fault line are in northern Israel, which makes sense because if it was in northern Israel, it probably had more of an impact on the northern tribe of Israel rather than Judah. And it was probably for the purpose of inspiring them to change, right? When you see an earthquake, it kind of brings about some fear, and that hopefully leads to action as a result of that. The equivalency of this earthquake in the days of Amos, they think, and this is not obviously like absolutely true, but they think it was probably on the order of an 8 or 9. and that would be around the size of the San Francisco earthquake that happened in the early 1900s that you might know about. These are historical earthquakes in scripture that I found, and I'm not talking about like symbolic earthquakes. I'm talking about actual earthquakes that happened in scripture. And I am going to say that the flood in the days of Noah probably involved a lot of earthquakes, but also some of these that you're probably familiar with, like with Paul and Silas in Philippi, pretty well-known one. I already mentioned Isaiah as well. But all of them, if you look at all of them individually and you kind of compare them to each other, each and every one of these earthquakes had a purpose. There was some intention to inspire within the people that witnessed it and were part of it to inspire fear, to inspire awe, and to hopefully, as a result of that, bring about a humble attitude and recognize that the only way of salvation and safety is through the intercession of God and going to Him. So you can kind of, you can do a whole study just on those earthquakes and look at how they all occurred and what happened as a result of them, and it is kind of interesting. And if you look at this verse, obviously I think you know this, that, or maybe it was mentioned earlier this week, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. As you all know, and we're not going to spend really any time on this, but the establishment of an active plate tectonic system on Earth is also connected with what God has established for the future. The means by which He will show Himself and inspire awe and fear to all of the inhabitants of the Earth in the destruction of the Gojin Post at the end of the day. And that will obviously usher in the transformation of the land of Israel quite dramatically, as we probably know, as is recorded in Zechariah. And the comparison there is to the same earthquake that we were just talking about in the book of Isaiah. I wanted to show you this picture. Maybe you saw this picture back in February as a result of the earthquake in Turkey. There was a very large valley that was opened up in an olive grove in that region, which was like incredible. I've never really seen anything quite like that before. Not to say that the earth doesn't move a lot, but that's that. When I saw that, I was like, wow, I've never quite seen anything that an earthquake like that. But that valley is about 700 feet across and a mile and a half long and 130 feet deep. So it's a pretty large valley. And it kind of reminded me of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were probably swallowed up in a very similar circumstance, which I think I had, yes, I did have that up there as a possible earthquake event. Okay. The other example of God's handiwork is our magnetic field on Earth. And again, I don't want to bore you to death with science. It's not really our goal. I just want to show you that, you know, this is a unique thing that we have on Earth. And this is definitely true. The Earth itself has the strongest magnetic field of all of the terrestrial planets in our solar system. So what a terrestrial planet is? It's a planet with a solid surface, right? That you can actually have life on. You can't have life on a gas planet. That doesn't really work so well, does it? So this is an interesting, unique circumstance that we have an active, strong magnetosphere, which really has a major role in protecting us from the sun. And that's the important thing. And in order to have life on a planet, you need to have protection from the solar activity that obviously heats up that planet, but also could destroy all life as well as exposed to it. As you probably know, you don't want to be exposed to too much of radiation, right? And so if you don't have a magnetic field, you're going to be actively exposed to radiation all the time. So the magnetosphere is important, and it shields us. Now, again, I don't want to get into all the depth of the magnetosphere and how it works, but essentially, just like plate tectonics, it's an active system of motion within the core and within the mantle of the Earth. We have kind of a split core, at least from what we can gather from studies. Our core of our planet is divided into an inner and an outer core. The inner core is solid. The outer core is liquid. And that liquid is actually made up of, at least they suppose it's made up of, iron and nickel. And because it's a liquid, it circulates, it moves. And because it moves, it's actually electrically conductive. So that motion induces a magnetic field. So it's actually the motion of the iron within the outer core which is going to make a magnetic field around the Earth. It's exactly like a bar magnet, essentially. And so this motion and the differences of temperature and pressure within the outer core, the convection currents that are happening within the outer core, and the rotation of the Earth all makes a magnetic field around the Earth, which is actually quite unpredictable. It's almost impossible to predict where the magnetic field is going to be centered just because of all the processes going on that generate it within the core of the Earth. I'm not going to go into the Lorentz force and the right-hand rule and magnetic field lines and all that stuff because that's physics, right? And you guys probably were scared of physics in high school or in college. I remember... I took physics at Cornell, and that was like the worst time of my life, I think. It was very, very nerve-wracking. Anyway, that's the magnetic field of the Earth. It's kind of designed like a bar magnet with a North Pole and a South Pole, as you know. But what's interesting is the actual North Pole is not the North Pole along our axis. Exactly where our, if you have a compass and you were to look for north, it wouldn't actually be perfectly true north. And it wanders. The actual North Pole changes, and that's due to the fact that the outer core is so kind of crazy, right? It's fluctuating and changing all the time, and therefore we have a wandering pole, you might say. It fluctuates, and it flips. So occasionally, the North Pole is actually down in the south. It wanders so much. And then it might flip back again, and the North Pole is back in the northern part of the Earth. And that we know to be true because of, mostly, this was learned after World War II. I don't want to go into all the history of this, but at the base of our oceans, we have a rock called basalt. Primarily, and that basalt is iron rich. And so it essentially, as it cools off, as it comes up in the form of lava, it cools off and it records or aligns itself with the magnetic field of the Earth. It's almost like a compass. And so we can tell what the polarity of that rock is on the ocean floor. And we noticed back after World War II that there was this alternating zebra-stripe-like pattern of the ocean floor, and it was a mirror image on either side of that ridge line that's in the center of the ocean. And so that polarity of the rock is true if you heat up a material high enough and it melts. But it's also interesting because, unrelated to geology, archaeologically speaking, we can actually use that same exact principle to figure out the age of something. And this is what I found really interesting. Some research that was done. So I'll just read this because I think it'll make more sense rather than me trying to explain. When magnetic materials are burned or heated, they record the precise direction and or intensity of the Earth's geomagnetic field at the time of the fire. It's called thermoremnant magnetization. Researchers say they have found this data to be a reliable scientific tool for archaeological dating because it makes it possible to reconstruct the magnetic field for particular times in history. Looking at sites where the dates of historical events are already firmly established through various collaborating sources, scientists used the preserved magnetic fields to piece together the timing of other destroyed areas where the dating was more questionable. So, and this is the research that was done, again, was by Tel Aviv University doing this research. And the article there, if you have the notes from yesterday, if you click on that picture there, it actually will bring you to the scientific article on that topic. Now, you might be bored to death reading it, but I just read the abstract, okay? Because the abstract kind of gives you the gist of the whole entire paper. Really, really interesting. A way of figuring out the age of when certain things happen related to other things, correlating with other things. So let me give you an example. When did the Babylonians destroy the city of Jerusalem? What year? Does anybody know the final destruction? I'm not saying early. 606 is the first thing. 586. Does anybody know the exact day? The 9th of Av. Oh, it was up there. Sorry, I gave you it away. All right. Very good. Yes. So it's the 9th of Av. So it's very much recorded in history of the exact date of the destruction of Jerusalem. And one thing that's interesting about that date, as we all know, they not only destroyed Jerusalem, threw down the temple walls, but they burned the city. And as a result of the burning of the city, again, remember, if you heat up something hot enough, it remagnetizes that material. And so some of the pottery that was burned in the fires of Jerusalem remagnetized, aligned itself with the magnetic North Pole, and recorded the polarity of that material at that time on that date, so we know the exact date of it. And so we can match that up with other places in Israel and check the polarity of other material and say, okay, that really does correlate. It's the exact same time. And so we know when they were destroyed. And so it's kind of an interesting study. By the way, the 9th of Av is called Tisha B'Av. I don't have Teddy here to correct me on that, but it is a well-known date in the history of the Jewish people. To be a day of mourning, to actually celebrate this. Not celebrate, but to remember it. But yeah, this is from the paper. These pinpoint dates of polarity can be used to correlate other dates. And here's the interesting thing about that. That graph there kind of shows some of the known periods and then them correlating it with others. So the interesting one is actually right here. I don't know if you can see that with my mouse there. But the Jerusalem date, as we know, was the 9th of Av, 586 BC. But we also didn't know the dates of other places that were destroyed. Like, for example, this city, Malhata. Malhata is right over here. It's down in the south of Jerusalem over here. I don't know if you all can see that. But that city, they didn't really know the date of and exactly when it was destroyed. But they correlated it with Jerusalem, and they recognized that it was the same polarity as Jerusalem or a little bit afterwards. And so they recognized that probably was destroyed by the Edomites. Now, if you think about that, on the tales of Babylon destroying Jerusalem, the Edomites came in and destroyed another city in Judah. And which prophet, the whole entire book is all about this. Obadiah, yeah. So if you read the book of Obadiah, the entire book is dedicated to essentially a condemnation of the Edomites for essentially riding the coattails of Babylon and destroying their brothers, right? And saying, jeering, and they were happy about it, and they played a role in this destruction of Judah. And so that's the entire book of Obadiah is dedicated to that idea. It's kind of interesting, historically speaking, taking some of this science and applying it to an actual record of history and correlating with history. But anyway, if you want to take a look at that paper, read that paper, it'll be a great way to fall asleep tonight. Not that you'll need any help after activities this afternoon, but it is a really interesting read, at least I thought so. And again, this is all for the purpose of enlightening our eyes to the idea that God made this world to be habited. And as a result of those principles of our habitation, our ability to inhabit this earth, we also see the hand of God at work in different ways. Okay, so that's the end of Tuesday. Let's see here. So Wednesday. Wednesday, our dedication today, and maybe a little bit tomorrow, is to talk about the idea of fearfully and wonderfully made. It's kind of in connection with what we were just talking about, but more specifically to human life and to life in general. And if you want, there is the QR code for the slides for today. Probably if you look at them later on, you'll realize that I won't cover every single thing in here, just for sake of time. But we'll see how far we can get through some of these things. Now, my intention ultimately was to finish Tuesday on Tuesday, and then start Wednesday on Wednesday. What's funny is I was going to have this nice like little connection between the two, between Tuesday and Wednesday, and. So this actually worked out better because they just fall right in line with each other. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. I'm talking nonsense right now. Did everybody get the picture up there? We need more time. I need the deck out of the way. It's not working?
You definitely
got it. Oh, okay. Is that better? If you need to scan it later, you can always scan it later with me too. Okay. Sorry. Cut you off there. This was the interesting connection. So I found this really cool paper about migrating birds. And you know, there's some birders out in this audience, I'm sure, that are really interested in them. But birds are quite fascinating in the fact of their migration, their ability to migrate long distances. And what they found over time is that they realized that birds actually are able to migrate due to the magnetic field of the Earth. And they can actually, I won't say literally, but they can see the magnetic field. At least that's what the studies have found. Within their eyes, they can see magnetic field lines, which is kind of crazy to think about. And so, again, there's another paper here that I think I have a link to somewhere within this, related to migration of birds and the Earth's magnetism. As a way of them being able to move from place to place. It's like a sixth sense for birds. And there's an audio here that I'm not going to play just for sake of time related to that. It's just a little podcast thing related to bird migration and the ability of these birds to see the magnetic field. And this is just a graphic from one of the articles that I was reading related to that. And again, we don't really have a lot of time to discuss all the basics, or all the details, I should say, not the basics, but the details of this. It's really kind of interesting of how they can see, and as a result, travel at night without any sense of the ground. So kind of neat, and a definite connection between what we were just talking about, our ability to inhabit this Earth, but also the ability of not only birds. There's other species that migrate using the magnetic field of the Earth. Now, what's interesting is, as you read the articles that these scientists put together on these topics, they use words to describe the wonder of this migration, which sound biblical, that sound spiritual. And you could read that, right? When you next see a small songbird, pause for a moment, right? Consider it might recently have flown thousands of kilometers, navigating with great skill, right? And using terms, the awe and wonder with which we should regard these extraordinary creatures. It's amazing. It's like they're unintentionally using words to describe them and not recognizing who did it all. If you take a look in your Bibles at Psalm 33, verse 8, that's what it reminds me of when I see something like this or I read an article like that. It says in Psalm 33, verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And we know in Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And that's what it should, that's the emotion that should happen, is awe. And it's funny because they use that word awe, right? Yeah, awe and wonder. What does awe mean? It means to, like, have this emotion or wonder that's inspired by a greater power, right? By an authority of greater power. And that's obviously not what's inspired by these scientists, but it should in us inspire that kind of an attitude. We within this room, with eyes of faith, obviously see the work of the great creator. As Brother David Burgess wrote in the Testimony magazine on this idea, all of this points inescapably to the work of the great creator. Interestingly, our Lord Jesus referred to sparrows, small birds, in a somewhat connected way in his discussion with his disciples and spreading the gospel message, traveling and being persecuted and feared. So go to Matthew chapter 10. I want to read a few verses from Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, let's start at verse 6. It says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." And then skip down to verse 22. "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And then skip to 28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So what was Jesus' message on sparrows all about? You know, why choose sparrows as an example? What is it all about? I'll let you answer that. Open it up. I haven't asked a question of the audience yet today. What's the message of sparrows all about? Say it louder, Rob.
Trusting in Yahweh's provision.
Trusting in Yahweh's provision. Good. Yeah, I agree. Absolutely. Trust, right? Trust, and confidence, and recognition that God cares. Cares about sparrows, but more importantly, cares about them. Cares about the disciples. Cares about us. Sparrows in the land of Israel and Syria are very plentiful, apparently. They're everywhere, which is why they were used as a temple offering. For the poor. They're snared and caught in great numbers, almost as if they were nothing. Countless amounts of them. And yet, you know, humans really had no regard for them individually. They were just so plentiful. But God cared about them. That's what he's saying. God cares that one falls to the ground, and therefore he cares about them. Now, the interesting thing is you can kind of connect the idea of Matthew chapter 10 with Matthew chapter 6 as well. So if you skip back to Matthew chapter 6, again, a well-known passage in Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 30, I'll read. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So we can add a few more items to the list of things that are kind of related to sparrows, right? Lilies of the field, fowls of the air, hairs on your head, all of which are very similar in a lot of ways, in the fact that they are numerous, right? Plentiful, lots of them. They have very little monetary value. They are fleeting, not enduring. Christ didn't use an example of rocks, right? Which are a little bit more durable than flowers. He used flowers and hair and sparrows. And I think there's an interesting connection between that, because he also said that they're all created for, they're numbered and cared for by God. And I think if you consider that list, it sounds a lot like humans, right, in a lot of ways. They're numerous. There's, what, how many billion people on Earth? 8 billion? A little bit more. Right? We have very little value, ultimately. We're fleeting, not enduring. Brother Larry was talking about that last night. And so these are related to us. And essentially, he's saying that, you know, don't be anxious or worried or stressed, but have trust and confidence in God and faith in God, because he cares for you. It should inspire a couple of lessons. Number one, a recognition that he is the creator and the sustainer of all life, regardless of how big or small it might be. And recognize that he cares for that creation as well. And all of that is based upon faith, a recognition that he created, that he made, that he designed, and therefore he also did that for you. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, it says in Psalm 4, verse 4. And Psalm 4, verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This is a quote from commentator Albert Barnes, who said, shall not he who has conferred the greater blessing be willing to confer the less? Shall not he who has formed the body so curiously and made in its formation such a display of power and goodness see that it is properly protected and clothed? He who has displayed so great goodness as to form the body and breathe into it the breath of life will surely follow up the blessing and confer the smaller favor of providing that the body shall be clothed and that life preserved. So that kind of leads us into another study related to faith and confidence and maybe a little bit lack thereof in Genesis. So go to Genesis chapter 18. I just want to look at a passage here. Small, subtle, little thing. In the case of Sarah. Genesis chapter 18. Really, we could read the first 15 verses, but I'm just going to read 9 through 15. And it says here, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. So is Sarah's reaction to this news in any way surprising? No, obviously. She was old, and she knew it. Her awareness that these were angelic visitors, interestingly enough, didn't follow until after her laughter. Sarah's laughter would obviously turn into joy, and a different kind of laughter, at the birth of Isaac about a year later. Now, Sarah, as if you look at that closely, she didn't laugh out loud in front of everyone. Maybe she did for herself inside of the tent. But it wasn't audible to the audience of Abraham and the angels. The knowledge on the part of the angels demonstrated who they were, which opened up Sarah's eyes to who they were. And this realization, I think, was the first step in turning her doubt into faith and acceptance. Her sense of guilt in being found out caused her to fear, and in her confusion, she tried to cover up her lack of faith. And says, as we read earlier, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Being made aware of her reaction and what she did wrong, she reacted in the correct way, asking for forgiveness, and was led to stronger faith, as we read in Hebrews 11:11, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. H.P. Mansfield says, the more we recognize the reality of God, his infinite power, and the extent of his influence in our lives, the more will we be generated by faith to produce fruit that will find pleasure in his eyes. Now, if you turn over to Romans chapter 4, we have a kind of connection to this as well. In Romans 4, verses 17 through 21, I have the ISV, the International Standard Version, up here on the screen because I like the way verse 18 is put in the language of the ISV. Only faith can answer the question of whether anything is too hard for the Lord. Right? Abraham accepted the improbable things or the improbable tidings that were given to him. And so did Sarah, eventually. And he says in verse 18, hoping in spite of hopeless circumstances, he believed that he would become the father of many nations. Right? Hopeless circumstance of life, that he was too old to have children. So was Sarah. The same is true of others, as we know. Moses accepted the hopeless situations of life. Is the Lord's hand shortened? Right? It says in Numbers 11:23, now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. That's what was said to Moses. And in Luke 1:37 to Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. We can go through the same process of doubt. And we can go through from doubt to faith, to joy, just like Sarah did. And Jesus, I think, refers to this in his interactions with the young man on entering the kingdom of God, which are recorded in Matthew 19, verses 20 through 26, which I won't read for sake of time. The circumstance that Jesus presents to him seems impossible to men, to be able to enter in through the eye of a needle. Right? That was the idea of giving it all up. To follow after Christ. But the wonderful answer is that it's not with God as long as there's faith involved. Nothing that God has proclaimed is too wonderful for him to be able to accomplish. Now, speaking of wonderful things, go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is probably my favorite psalm. It's an excellent passage which describes like the same sense of wonder that we were talking about earlier, and this praise and thanksgiving for God's hand shown through his marvelous works that he performed. The themes of wonder and awe and reliance upon God all shown within this psalm. And I was going to play this. I don't know if I... Well, yeah, maybe I won't. Try to figure out what I want to do in 5 minutes here. This, remember, psalms were meant to be sung, right? And when you read them, consider that they are praise, that they were memorized, and they were enjoyed as a song. All right? And there was purpose in the words that ultimately recognizes God's omnipotence, but also his care. This is a band, as many of you might know, the Sons of Korah. The Sons of Korah are a band that basically sing word for word from the Psalms. They're really good, really talented, and their music is actually really, really excellent. And if you haven't heard them before, now that you have the link to my slides, you can just click that, and it will play the song for you. What's cool about music is all the layers. That's what I like about music, is all the layering of all the different sounds that come together, especially in this, because there's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them, and it just fills the whole hall in which they're in. I think that's worth listening to if you want something nice to listen to. Watch that. That's really, really good. Psalm 139 by Sons of Korah. Now, there are multiple parables or other lessons, I think, that can be pulled from this psalm in particular. Interestingly, if you read through the thoughts, much of Israel's history is kind of written between the lines of Psalm 139. And we'll tomorrow talk a little bit more about Israel. But you can definitely see some themes within this psalm that are kind of analogies for what Israel went through, for God's providence in dealing with their waywardness, and the fact that he brought them out of Egypt, out of darkness, and also this ultimate reconciliation, which you're looking forward to in the kingdom of God of the children of Israel in the future. So we definitely see some themes there of Israel in general. We also see, I think, some parables related to Christ. It could be a messianic psalm if you consider it that way, and themes of our Lord and Savior that are kind of in between the lines, as you see here. There's definitely a relationship between the Father and Son, which is unique, that he cared for him. There's definitely purpose and providence of God working with him. There's this hostility against Christ, which is definitely spelled out at the end of the psalm in verses 19 through 22. And then obviously this everlasting reconciliation reward idea that's at the end of the psalm as well. So definitely some themes, I think, that you can pull from that. Which, by the way, I took a lot of this from Brother George Booker, who wrote a book called Psalms. It's actually completely online, which has different studies on the Psalms. And there's just general lessons, I think, within the psalm of God's omniscience, of design, and of care for us. You can definitely see all of those things. And I put a link there on the bottom of the screen to George Booker's book on psalm studies. Now, related to omniscience, how much time do I have? 2-3 minutes? Okay, let me just see something here. Oh yeah, this is what I wanted to show you. That! As you probably, at least I already did, I read through this like in about an hour. But the Christadelphian Advocate, which just came out in July on Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, multiple articles on the topic of from verse 14 of this chapter, Psalm 139, verse 14, on Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. But definitely a worthwhile read through this month. Excellent articles on different topics by experts, not myself. I'm in there. I wrote an article in there, but I'm not an expert. So read the experts. They're really good on articles for sure. Now, interesting. Let me just maybe point this out. Verse 13 and verse 15 of this chapter. Psalm 139, verse 13. I believe, what does it say in the King James? I don't have that in front of me. Anybody have that? Can somebody read verse 13?
Really? Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb.
Okay, covered me in my mother's womb. In other versions, you might see that read as, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And it says in verse 15, the idea of intricately woven in the depths of the earth, which is different in the King James. So this idea of being knit or woven, this intricate idea of a pattern, and there's definitely some correlation between that and the veil of the tabernacle, which was also intricately woven together. Skillfully worked are the words that are used in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, as well as Exodus 36, verse 8. So this idea of putting something together in a very intricate way, an expert had to do this. Remember, the best of the best were chosen to design the tabernacle and to build the things within the tabernacle. The best of the best made us, right? And we are intricately woven together through the process of DNA replication. And probably tomorrow what I'll do, because I'm out of time, is I'll just spend a little bit of time talking about DNA replication and its correlation to how we are and how we are born, ultimately. It's all about that process. Every time you have a cell remade, it's all about that. And so there's a weaving together of DNA, which we'll definitely talk about. So we'll try to pick up there and talk about a few more things related to this theme. I'll probably skip over a few things, but that's all for today. Thank you.